And as you recall from last week, we ended a little sooner than usual because we wanted to spend some time in verses 13 to 34. But now, as we have verses 35 and 44, they go together with it. So this is really a part two, truly a part two in that which we're looking at. So let's read verses 35 through 37. And as I hear the leaves of the scripture still opening up, verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of this is holy truth, and as my dear brother Mark is often fond of saying, may we own his precious word as our dear possession. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that is before us, and even for the portions we have not yet read. We pray that you will open up our minds, that we'll have illumination for the word to our understanding, that we might worship you according to truth. But may your Spirit have his way in all areas of our lives. May we have your word penetrate our hearts, and not only our minds, that we may have the fullness of your truth in us for fellowship with you and fellowship with one another, and that our souls be knit together with yours. May we know that joy, Lord, and may we also have this practical application, that not only in experience but also in practice, may your word be lived out in our lives. We know that that is all by thy grace. So keep us ever at the cross, Lord, and bring us every opportunity for submission to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses 35 through 44 present to us three episodes that actually tie in to verses 13 through 34. Some of it might be very evident, some of it may not. As we have come across and we spent time on the parable that is in verses 1 through 12, a gospel parable that Jesus stops in the sea. I need to take some time, or stops in to show us, showing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and giving a parable that there is an indictment there, but an indictment because it presents the gospel, and the gospel will always do that. It will either draw in those whom God has redeemed and is pulling in by the illuminating and efficacious grace, the calling grace of God that brings us unto himself, or it will condemn. But the Spirit is doing its work, as we know from that sevenfold work of the Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16, that one of those is that he will convict or convince, reprove. He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that he does that by his presence. He does that also here in the presence of men such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, and the lawyers. But he'll also do that to us, we who are around, whom he has drawn in, who are his disciples. There must be a conviction. There must always be a conviction. In Sunday school, we were considering one of the parables he told as an indictment on the Pharisees, saying that enter into the straight gate. And they were knocking on the door, and he said, whence come ye? From whence are you? Where do you come from? I don't know you. And that is a strange thing to consider of the God who is our Creator, who knows all things. He's omniscient. He would say that because if we have departed a step from the cross, then his saying that is as if the Creator doesn't know me. That should shake our souls up, to understand that our depravity is such that it causes us to be that far away from God. The one who knows all things would say such a thing. that it should impact my soul, that it's as if he didn't know me and he knows all things. Even unto the unsaved, he knows them better than they know themselves, as it says of Jesus Christ, incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity in John chapter 2. He didn't need to be told what was in man, for he knew all men. The Bible declares what men are like. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they are nothing. But in the grace of Jesus Christ, we are nothing. This is what drives us to grace and submit unto him. And this is what he starts presenting as he brings out, as you recall that last week we mentioned, that in Mark, as it presents the servant of God and it presents to us this blessed gospel, as we are following an example of Jesus Christ, who is the chief servant with authority from heaven above, God in human flesh, then we also as servants recognize the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The person of Christ and the purpose of Christ. The who Christ is and the work of Christ. And that is what Mark presents in chapters 1 through 8. The fulfillment of all prophecies. And then in chapters 9 through 16. The cross of Jesus Christ. Having gone to the cross. And he did not need to have expressed in this gospel at the beginning when he went in for his temptations. You recall that Matthew and Luke record the temptations of Satan as he went into the wilderness. But Mark doesn't. He goes right into that he was driven in the wilderness by the Spirit. He was tempted and with the wild beast. Why? Because he's the perfect Son of God. When he was baptized, it showed that he identified with sinful men in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that as he identified with them, he also prophesied through his baptism that this is the baptism that he would have at the end, going to the cross and being raised from the dead, because he is the Son of God and he came to serve the gospel of which he is the incarnate Word. And so doing that, he didn't have to give details. However, as servants, it's necessary for us to know what those temptations are. And the temptations that he went through, both in Matthew and Luke, and remember that last time I told you, and just as a reminder, that the temptations are somewhat out of order in the second and third temptation, as Matthew and Luke give them. Why? Because they are eternal things, and the important portion for us is to understand that in the spirit realm, as Satan is a spirit, he's a fallen angel, and as he tempts Christ in Matthew, he goes through and he says, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says to be thrown down, and then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world at one time. Luke says at one time. And says, bow down before me. But in Luke, he reverses that. Why? Because those last two temptations will stem from the first one. The first one is, command these stones that they may turn to bread. Always Satan will come with something that is natural. The enemy will come, or the world will come. As far as a temptation to our flesh, it will appeal to the flesh first. And then the lust of the eyes and then the pride of life will come. But either one of those can come in a different order. And that's why Matthew and Luke have them in a different way. But Mark doesn't cover it because it presents to us that Jesus didn't need to be tempted as if he is someone that, well, is overcome and then we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, this is God in human flesh. That men are so sinful that the perfect man must come in order to live that righteous life. And then when he was tempted in the wilderness and came forth preaching the gospel, that he is very life. That we as servants need to follow him. And so now the example is given in the Pharisees in verse 13 of chapter 12. And they tempt him with something that is substantial, something that is material, with a coin. Why? Turning the stones to bread, to loaves. And then the second one, the Herodians, they come to him with a spiritual matter. And remember, we mentioned last time that they tie into things that were previously seen all the way back to the beginning in the garden. Yea, hath God said? Should we render unto Caesar? Should we render taxes unto Caesar? Or should we not pay taxes? Yea, hath God said that you should not eat from every tree of the garden? And then the Herodians deal with the matter of life and death. Oh, well, Here we have the man who marries, and he bring to him a point of the law of Moses, and they bring to him the word. And likewise in the garden, remember that, you shall not eat from, you shall not surely die. He brings about a question. Satan brings about a question in the garden to Adam about matters of life and death. You shall not surely die. And then finally the scribe, when he brings about what's the great matter of the law. And he's not far from the kingdom of heaven, but as we know that apart from Jesus Christ, you are as far from the, though he's not far. Why was he not far from the kingdom of heaven? I don't think I spent a lot of time with that. Thou art not far, it says in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask them any question, because he says, what's the great issue, the matter of the law? What is the great commandment, greatest commandment of all? And Jesus, this is what we did note, though. When Jesus, in other episodes, in other places, in Galilee and so forth, that he, when that was asked of him, he would say, well, how do you read the law? What do you say? He gives him an opportunity to expound upon the great truth that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And to love thy neighbor as thyself is the second. But Jesus, as the servant, he commanding with authority, as king, as the author of this very command, says to him. He wasn't going to receive it from him. He was going to tell him with authority, though he is the servant. And so he tells him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why? Because God was right in front of him. You're not far from the kingdom because the one who has written this commandment is speaking this commandment to you. Which brings us, as those temptations, my great and lengthy introduction, because that's why I hate doing part two, is you got to kind of lead it in. And now, here, the first thing Jesus comes up with in each one of these episodes, there are three of them here, as you'll see in your notes, and you'll notice that I left your notes pretty much as they were from last week, except I took last week's and condensed them all on page one, and now you can write your notes on page two. But we have the perspectives with God in verses 35 through 37, the precaution by God in verses 38 through 40, and then the praises from God in verses 41 through 44. And each one of these tie into the previous three from verses 13 to 34. What do we see with the perspectives with God? We just read that portion, and what a blessed portion to start out with. We'll see it as the Son and Lord of David in Psalm 110 and verse 1, as he quotes the scripture to ask them a question. And that's seemingly at odds, but it's satisfied in the cross. This is how we should understand this. Like as the Pharisees had come unto Jesus, asking him something of the questions that pertain to those things that we have to deal with every day. Should we pay taxes or should we not? I believe that every instance of our practical life must come forth from the cross as well. It's not just our understanding and doctrine that we read these things, but the cross must permeate every area of our lives. It is that majestic. It is that infinitely glorious. It is simple, the gospel. But we can't leave it in its simplicity that we become as the second group of people, the Sadducees, that were simplistic, oversimplified things. Could not see the deep, glorious things of God, because we'll never come to the end of God. He is infinite. And we are finite, created. So therefore, we see in first, we'll tackle the Son and Lord of David. It seems that as he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, how say ye the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said that by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He takes this and quotes the scriptures because that's how God comes. He always comes with the word first. God didn't have to say, let there be light in one sense. Because in the truth of the Spirit, as Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, did he have to say, let there be light? But he brought forth the truth because it is a spoken word that is a reflection of God. It was a hint at the very beginning of the gospel, because there's no light apart from Jesus Christ in who He is and what He has done. Christ in Him crucified was at the very spoken statement of God, let there be light, and it will continue for all of eternity, because all of the purpose of the cross is to find glory in God through Jesus Christ and to glorify God in Jesus Christ. Find it through Him and glorify in Him. That's the whole purpose of the cross. This way we can, as we recited last week, the first catechistical question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that glory cannot be found apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever, ever. And this is what Jesus is doing. He brings about the spoken word, and it seems to be a contradiction because He's taking fallen man and not just lifting him up to where he's sprouting from the ground, but He raises him up to an elevation that is far above even our own heads, because He brings us to heaven with such a word that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He speaks of the ascension of Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, where we may have with jaws dropped as the disciples in that ascension, and not understanding until the Holy Spirit brings us the fullness of the greatness of this. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up? This same Jesus will return in like manner. So it contains in His ascension to sit upon the throne, it contains His return. But His ascension could not come without His resurrection. He is the resurrected Savior. Why would you need a resurrection if there wasn't a death? Because He's the crucified Savior. And the crucified Savior would mean nothing if it was not God to become a man. God to become a man. God to become a man. The angels lean over heaven to look at such a marvel. And they continue to look over heaven that men who are depraved, such as I, such as you, would say the name of Jesus with lips that are tainted. But in Jesus, by His imputed righteousness, it comes forth with glory that you could say, Jesus. And what a heartbreak it is that many people use the name that is given above all names, that by the name of Jesus, men may be saved, that they use it for blasphemies and curses. They equate it to dung. Put it in place of words that are filthy and farther than depraved, hellish, as the very, very wrath of God should abide upon such things. And that's the difference, because the wrath of God fell upon Jesus as He hung upon that cross. As He hung upon that cross, He shed His blood because it was perfect and untainted. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin in the fullness of time, made under the law, because He was righteous. He went to that cross, and it was pleasing unto the Father. A shame unto all creation, because God must do such a thing to come to the cross, which speaks of the incarnation, that God became a man. The crucifixion and incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the consummation of all things in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. It is simple, but it's not easy. It is not easy. It's seemingly at odds. How can my Lord be my son? How could John the Baptist, without reservation, say that He who is coming after me is mightier and greater than I, though I am before Him? That in the fullness of time, the Christ came, born under the law, born of a virgin made under the law. This is the thing. It's seemingly at odds. Why? It must be. Because if the Word of God is not at odds, we are living on earth, but we need to be in heaven and want to be in heaven and desire to be in heaven. And this is the fellowship of His sufferings that we enter into. Because God became a man and pressed on all sides with sinful men and hellishness all around of men that want to murder God. He came. Father, restore me unto the glory that I once knew with you, he prayed in the garden in John 17. But he withstood praying that prayer until the very end. And likewise, we're saved, we want to be with God, but we are on this planet because we are his witnesses of the truth of his resurrection, of his crucifixion, of his incarnation, because he has ascended into heaven and sits upon that throne. So that being seemingly at odds, it gives us at the very beginning, it places us in a place to be at the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light, where the burden of my sin rolled away. Rolled away with a stone, lifted far out of the way, so that a witness that we look into the empty tomb, because he is not there. He is risen and risen indeed. He didn't need the stone to be removed so he could get out. He removed the stone himself by the power of the resurrection so that we, his disciples, could look in and see that it is an empty tomb and he is very God indeed. It's satisfied with the cross. It's seemingly at odds to keep us at the cross, but we'll find no satisfaction with his words and have it reconciled in our lives until it is at the cross. We must stay ever at the cross, and we must see the word of God for our understanding ever at the cross. We must always, always, I think I did this last week, always, 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 and always. And did I mention always? Interpret Scripture by the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but our nearness unto God. The truth that we have an experience. And I'm a Bunyan Christian. I'm a John Bunyan Christian because I believe that doctrine alone is not enough. It causes us and drives us into legalism or heartlessness. But there is a heart of God and the soul that is made alive in Christ. And we must have that at the cross as well, drawing us nearer in this relationship that is true and alive and vibrant, and not pathetic and aloof as God saved me, but let me go on my way. I'm glad you did, but here I've got eggs to hatch and chickens to kill, and if I stay around here, there'll be time to kill. We've just crucified the Lord anew. It's satisfied only in the cross, every aspect. In our practical application, it becomes legalism as well, a works that we do in order to show ourselves glorious rather than to glorify God, that by his grace I get to serve the Master. It must be satisfied in the cross. And I know that part one, it lays the groundwork for part two and three, so it's not going to be that much longer. Let's read verses 38 to 40. Well, we preach the gospel there. See, it's satisfied in the cross, and let me say this. Remember part one when they brought the coin to the Lord. It would be satisfied if they were at the cross. If they could take Scripture, and though there's not a great understanding of it, that God said it, and that he hung on the cross that I might die, I don't understand how the sovereignty of God and the election of God brings about the truth that I am saved, though I'm responsible to him and accountable under his law and culpable for all my actions. I don't understand how I am responsible to respond to such a sovereign God. I don't understand how God became a man and that the two full, his full humanity and his full deity are together in one person, yet he, and or the Trinity, that he's one God, yet three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. I don't understand that, but I believe it because he said it. And that the Pharisees bringing that coin in a practical issue, well, that would make sense. This isn't going to do heaven any good, having a coin with Caesar's superscription on it. And Jesus points that out. Had they been at the cross, they wouldn't have needed to ask and let the Lord reveal those things. But that since we are at the cross, we do ask him of such things because we want to bring him that glory. Lord, should I pay taxes? Okay. It means nothing in the eternal realm. I'll give to them all the paper money they want to. All the cotton that's plucked in Alabama and the trees that have been cut down and all the whatever butterflies that have been used for the ink for this script currency, I'll give them all they want. It's really worthless in the sense of things. Remember, there's no poverty and no riches apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's all grace, and it's all in Christ, and it's all the cross. If you happen to be rich, and you're, and that would be a glorious thing if it's done unto the glory of God in Jesus Christ because of the cross. I don't give away, well, I'm rich and I'll give away all those things. If you give away all those things and it's not done in the power of the cross, then you just gave away a bunch of stuff. In fact, you've lifted yourself up in pride because you think that poverty will equal the poverty of God, laying aside His glory to become a man and die on a cross and suffer the wrath of God. You got problems with that kind of theology. Likewise, the others. I mean, we talk about these prosperity people a lot in the pulpit, but we're just as guilty with tea parties and amens and hallelujahs with the government and so forth. God, my politics is this: the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I will vote, I will be responsible. Paul was a responsible citizen, but it must always be what we're going to get to in the third point. Let's go and move on. And he said unto them, in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. Verse 40, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. I'm glad that God became a man. Because him saying this as the servant of God, had he just been a man or just been a prophet, not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, he wouldn't have said this and tied in devouring widows' houses. And then last episode we're going to look at is a widow who gives her entire living, which all ties in together. I love the Gospel of Mark. We see in the perspectives with God, with the precaution by God, the praise and the prominence and the pretense. This is the answers to the pretenders. The Sadducees were pretenders. The Pharisees in the first episode were offenders. These people are pretenders. They're pretending that they know something because they don't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they come to Christ and say, well, if a man dies and he has a wife, and then she becomes the wife of, according to the law of Moses, and then becomes the wife of another, and then of another, and of another, and finally they all die. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? They don't even believe the resurrection. What pretenders, what hypocrites they are. They ask questions in order to trap the Lord because they think they're pretty superior to the Lord. But there is praise given in what Christ says, actually. And he says unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing. How is praise given? Well, he's saying that they want praise. And he's praised, and the doctrine is praised by the word itself. And he said unto them in his doctrine. See, it goes right from understanding the word by the cross unto the command of God in the cross. This is the praise that we find from the word. But the indictment is in our seeking praise for ourselves. This is a precaution. Jesus Christ warns us. Beware of finding praise unto yourself rather than praising God and bringing all praises to His glory, for His glory. Beware, he says. But he shows that prominence is a thing that should not be desired. Prominence is a precautionary thing. Prominence in the kingdom of heaven. It says love, covet, verily the greatest gifts, it says in 1 Corinthians. But prominence among men is something that defies the word of God. Romans chapter 12 says, think not more highly than you ought to think. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we ought to mind the things of others and look out for the things of others. Watch the things of others. It's all through the scriptures that we should seek to elevate Jesus Christ by edifying men who have been redeemed by God's grace. And finally, the pretense, the pretentiousness of it. The hypocrisy is evident in what the Lord says in verse 40, which devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses even though they want the chief places in the synagogue. They teach what the law is about, but then they go about in their practice doing the very opposite thing. They show no mercy. Jesus presents that in Matthew. That they pay tithe of their mint and cumin and dill, but they swallow a gnat to, or they strain a gnat to swallow a camel, but they've eliminated from themselves the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, love. God's grace is not abounding to them. When we come forth in a pretense, let's be honest with one another. Let's be honest before God in our prayers first, in private. Let's be honest within our families, in our family worship. And then let us come as a congregation and be honest with one another, confessing our sins one to another. And that is not a lowly thing and a false humility to be able to say, I am a sinner saved by God's grace and I glorify Him. I will fail. I will fall. Always, always, and always I will. But that's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not because I'm exalting failure, but I'm exalting that even the best of my things can never attain unto the least of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And finally, the praises from God. Praises from God in verses 41 to 44, which answers unto this scribe. You know, the scribes, the sofer in Hebrew, he's the one that writes down the scriptures. And they were painstakingly written down. There were some men that venerated it. Some people say that they were the Essenes, but they were from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that it was a community that became like the pre-Christ, pre-Christian monks. That is so totally opposite of the gospel to isolate yourself, because if God gave His Word and filled the world, the depraved world, with His presence until the fullness of the time could come, that Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among men, who John says we embraced with our hands, who we've seen with our eyes, God has done this that we might have the very presence of God in human flesh with us. That's so polar opposite to this monastical life, to becoming a monk. God, surrounded with a desperate depravity of filth, of wickedness, surrounding Him. And then going to the cross, suffering the wrath of God. We find praises from God in the truth of what this is. The scribe, who's the sofer, he writes down the word and thinks because he has written down the word. And he has the word memorized because he's written it every day. He writes the word, sees the letters that come forth from God and praises Him. Praises Jehovah God, Yahweh God, because he can write down this Hebrew alphabet to make scriptures that men may see the word of God and be told of the prophets that speak of this prophet to come. And then he comes in haughtiness saying, that's the great commandment. You've spoken well, Master. That's the great commandment. Hey, well, you're doing pretty good. You're not far from the kingdom of God because you at least agree with me, Jesus says. You agree with me that that's the great commandment of the law. But are you surrendered to it? Because there's only one person, beloved, I want you to know, and I said it last week, but it's worth saying time and again. Let me read what Jesus said when this episode anyway. The scribes came to, one of the scribes come to him and said, which is the first commandment in verse 28? First commandment of all. And Jesus answered, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. There's no one that's kept those laws except Jesus Christ. He is the only one. This means that we must have the cross. We must trust upon His grace alone in order for us to even accomplish the very least of these things externally, let alone an internal work that says, I do try, I do really want to love God. My actions betray, even my thought life betrays that I don't even keep the first law. And I'll never keep the second because I'm too selfish. My flesh is too selfish and wants, I can't even take care of me. Why would I want to take care of somebody else? But only by the grace of God can I be able to do those things that bring Him glory. And so here is his thinking is such that it's perverse. He thinks that he can keep it. But what happens? Jesus sat over against the treasury in verse 41. and beheld how the people cast money and into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Okay, I'm after 12 o'clock. We're summing it up here. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Jesus sees this as an example, and she only did this by the grace of God. The perversion of this scripture is removing the first principles that we've seen at the very beginning, is to leave the cross. As we saw in the first, as David says, the reconciling of Scripture is by the cross. And therefore this, which shows surrender and submission to God, because even my own living is nothing compared to that which God has done, who has given all, more than all men put together for all of the universe and all of eternity. All our glory, once we're glorified, all the glory that we have given unto God, who are redeemed for all of eternity, will not match the glory that Christ alone has done by fulfilling the scriptures of becoming a man and going to that tree. That is what is glorious. And in pretense, we should not miss out. First, the widow's mites, the very least of little things he has to point out to them. Because here in the court of the women are the 13 coffers that the Talmud and the Babylonian, or the, excuse me, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jewish tradition shows us in those scriptures. And that there's like 13 coffers that are in there. And people go in and that they drop in their money into these boxes that are surrounded in the court of women. That's where they bring their tithes and their offerings. But here's a woman, she brings two mites. It's not even a penny, not even a day's wage. And Jesus, knowing all things, as the servant, points out to his servants that this is given from in her lack. She needs this, but she gives it unto God. Now, some people say that she gave it into the widow's portion, which is where Paul, the apostle's wife, probably received out of the temple treasury from the widow's portion. That's what they call the widows and orphans had the 13th box by tradition. But the mite is that we have to recognize that what we have is given of God, and it's the least of things. It's not what you give. It's, is it given in grace and is it kept at the cross? The next thing is it's the wealth on Mount Zion. Later, they'll be turning to chapter 13, which will speak of the great temple. What a contrast it'll be following this. We have to continue to keep in tying in these things that we're seeing. But the wealth of the temple, that the men bringing all these things in, and the temple is laden with gold as Herod has restructured it and refurbished it after it's been rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And so the contrast between this temple that's brought forth in worship unto God, and she shows by example the great worship of what is expressed in the first and second commandment. She gives unto the others by what she has, which is nothing. But she's giving it unto God because God is everything. Jesus Christ points that out. And finally, a word of majesty. Here's the praise that comes from God. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Though Jesus Christ says this in Luke chapter 14, he says that unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother more than me, even your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And you must deny self, take up your cross and follow me, he says in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. He says this, but how often do I fail in this? This provides the example that as the commandment is given, I in foolishness and in the depravity of my flesh think that I can keep the commandment that says to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I can't. That commandment shows me how often I do fail, and how often I must repent and come to the cross of Jesus Christ and plead His precious blood. Not because, Lord, if I don't plead it, You're going to strike me down, but that I have offended majesty. That I have come against glory in my very being. By His very grace, He has saved me, and I have taken for granted the precious sacrifice of God through Jesus Christ. That should make sin sobering for us and show us how far He uses these far expressions in chapter 12 to show us how far we are from God, but how near. Thou art far from the kingdom of heaven, He says to this unsaved man. How much more are we in Christ, in the kingdom of heaven, by the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. That should be, if a song is sung in our heart, a hymn is lauded in our soul, let it be those things of the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Else the other things have no value and have no power. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for what Thou hast given us, for the precious fount of the blood of Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice of His soul. The soul sacrifice that Christ has given, as Brother Charlie read to us, Isaiah 53 in the devotion this morning. And that also, Lord, that He shall see His seed. He saw that seed right at the cross of the thief. It says that He said unto him, this day shalt thou be with Me in paradise. But He also sees that precious seed, that seed of faith in all whom You have redeemed in Christ. Heavenly Father, let this word richly dwell in us this day and every day until Jesus Christ come in the consummation, that we may bring praises and glory unto Thee for all eternity. In His name we pray. Amen.